That's our hope, isn't it? He is in us and we are in Him. Let's turn to the book of Colossians. I want to continue and finish up our study on these words, in Christ Jesus. I've titled this, In Christ Jesus, Part 3. We've previously looked at things that we find that are in Christ. And I want to continue that theme today, that all things are in Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Then chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you were, that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, before we get into this third part of this theme of all God's blessings being in Christ Jesus, let me just briefly review what we've looked at so far. We have seen that our redemption, our freedom from condemnation, the love of God, our sanctification, our hope, our life, our triumph, our liberty, God Himself, are all in Christ Jesus. We find that we are also established in Him, and that the veil that was in place in the Old Testament is done away with in Christ, that the simplicity of the gospel is in Him, the new covenant we find in Christ, our faith, the unity of the members of God's true church, the faithfulness of the saints, and all spiritual blessings and the power of God are all found in Christ. So let us begin today by turning to the book of Ephesians. And I've tried to put these in the order they're found in the Scriptures, so I don't have you flipping back and forth all day. And I hope, as you sit and listen, that as believers you'll rejoice in the fact that all things are found in Christ Jesus. And for those of you that are sitting here that do not know the Lord in saving faith, or those that may hear this message sometime in the future, I would pray that our God would show you that outside of Christ, there's only condemnation. But if you are in Christ, you are in the safest place in the universe. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, with all things in this universe, we were created by Christ, and we were created in Christ. Before time ever was, we were in Him. Before this world was ever spoken into being, we were in Christ. As long as He has been, we have been in Him. This is something, of course, that we cannot comprehend. The finite us cannot begin to comprehend the infinite and almighty God. We think of all things happening in time. We put dates to events and list them in the order in which they happen throughout history. This is the only way that we can truly understand any occurrence. For our God sees all things in the present. That's why He referred to Himself as I am. For an eternal being, there is no such thing as time. Now further, this text tells us that we were created unto good works, yet the Scriptures tell us that the works of our hands are nothing but filthy rags. So how is it then we are seen as doing good works? Hebrews 13 tells us, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." How? "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." All things that we see and all works that we do that are looked upon by our God as good works are done in and through Christ Jesus. Next, in just a couple verses down, Ephesians 2:13, we read this: "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We who at one time were far from righteousness, far from goodness, far from anything pleasing in the sight of a holy God, are now brought into the very family of God, made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, made to be near the heart of God. We who are by nature the children of wrath are made to be the children of promise, delivered from the wrath to come by that efficacious blood of our blessed Savior. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. But before we were made nigh by the blood of Christ, we were in a most woeful condition. Isaiah 59:11, "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us." That was our state before our God gave us mercy in Christ. But now that we're made nigh by the blood of Christ, that which would have dragged us down to the lowest pits of hell is made to be far off from us. That verse we're so familiar with in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Now this is the most blessed reversal of fortunes that can be imagined. We who were once far off from God because of our transgressions are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. How is this possible? Only by the hand of an almighty God. Psalm 65:3 tells us, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, Thou shalt purge them away." And I especially love that verse in Isaiah 42:25. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." How our hearts ought to leap when we read such a promise. Also in Isaiah, he tells us, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Next in Ephesians 3:6, we read this: "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." This promise that we find in Christ. But what is this promise? Hebrews 8 tells us, "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." This is the gospel. This is the good news that's spoken of here in this verse in Ephesians 3:6. Many times in this life we make promises. And those of us who regard our word as our bond never make promises, or we try not to, that we feel like we can't keep. But being just feeble men that we are, many times the good intentions we have don't materialize. Something prevents us from keeping those promises. Not so with our God. Nothing sneaks up on His backside. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He never utters a word. I didn't see that coming. And why is that? Because our God controls all things. Therefore, nothing takes Him by surprise. There's an old saying, men plan and God laughs. And one of my favorite texts speaks of that very thing in Psalm chapter 2. It tells us this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cord from us. And what's God's reaction to this? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. There's very few places in the Scripture that speaking of God laughing. But each time it does, it is speaking of Him laughing mockingly at lost men and women who spit in His face all their lives. But that describes us as well. But indeed, there is a group of people to whom God shows mercy. And how is it that this God, who makes it clear that He will by no means clear the guilty, promises to be merciful to our unrighteousness? Does He reward our unrighteousness? Absolutely not. Now, how is it then that an all-knowing, all-seeing God can no longer remember the sins and iniquities committed by His chosen elect people? Only one way. You can't remember something that doesn't exist. And the blood of Christ was so effectual in annihilating our sins that in the mind of God they never existed. When our blessed Savior became that blessed scapegoat and carried our iniquities into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness. When He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we're one in Christ now, as holy as He. These are the better promises spoken of in Hebrews 8, which we're told on which that better covenant was established. And of all the many promises that we find in God's Word, there is one that is found in 1 John that exceeds them all. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. And we know that promise, as with all of God's promises, are found in Christ Jesus. Now drop down a couple more verses in Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now all of God's eggs are in one basket, and that's His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these purposes that we read of God are dependent on and found in the work of our Savior. This word purpose means something that is set up as an object or an end to be attained, an intention, a design, a desired end, a goal. Now the book of Isaiah has much to say about the purpose of our God, how that it is solid, sure, steadfast. Isaiah 14 tells us, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, not maybe, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Also in Isaiah, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Daniel tells us, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And in Ephesians 1:9, we read this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is the reason that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us this, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which are given us, where? Again, in Christ Jesus before the world began. And our God never leaves us guessing as to what his purpose is. He states throughout his word what he has purposed from eternity. One of those places in Jeremiah 32, it says, behold, speaking of God's people, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And that's not all. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me forever, and for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Everything God does, he does forever. There's no need to look into an extended warranty when it comes to the purposes of God. Everything he promises is eternal. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul, all of which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next, in Philippians. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This word rejoice, it means to feel exceedingly great happiness about something, to be overwhelmed with joy. This joy that takes place in the heart and mind of a sinner who has now been made aware of the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Now that overwhelming terror has been replaced by overwhelming joy, we can now rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in the blood of the Lamb. Now we have so many things to rejoice over that to list them would take hours. But we just looked at the main one, which is forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But our Lord told his disciples that there was one thing above all else that they were to rejoice in. If you want to turn over and look at it with me in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As I said, we have many things to rejoice over, but our Lord told his disciples this in Luke 10 verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now that's indeed pretty spectacular, something certainly to rejoice over. But in the very next verse, he tells them that there is something infinitely more spectacular than that in which they were to rejoice. He tells them this: "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you." But why is that? Because those things are only temporary. Only temporary. But he tells them the most glorious reason of all to rejoice: "But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This is why Paul exhorted the Philippians to rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Why he told the Thessalonians to rejoice evermore. And why David wrote in Psalm 68:3, "But let the righteous be glad." Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. There's no such thing as taking this thing of rejoicing too far. That someone might say, "Now you're carrying this a little too far. You don't need to rejoice that much." According to the Scriptures, that is an impossibility. You cannot rejoice too much in the blessings of our God. And once we drop this robe of flesh, all of the troubles that in this life so break our hearts will be forgotten forever. That joyous occasion is described in Revelation 19, where we read, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give Him honor, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Second Timothy 2:1. "Thou therefore, my son," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we commonly refer to grace as the unmerited favor of God, something that God gives us that we truly don't deserve. The first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that our Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. Tells us that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, our salvation comes through the grace of God. Acts 15:11 confirms this truth. It tells us this: "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Romans 3:24 tells us that we're justified freely through or by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This redemption that is so well described in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that verse that we so love and rejoice in: "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich." This verse describes the greatest transfer of wealth that has ever occurred in this universe. Now, before coming to earth, our Lord knew no pain. But because of our sins, He was made to suffer the unimaginable fury of a holy God. Our Savior knew no sorrow, and yet in Scriptures He's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrow and grief were His constant companions. Now, throughout history, I read a lot of history, and some of the things you read of things that have occurred of man's inhumanity to man, it's unimaginable. And the sorrow that people have experienced as a result of that through the ages cannot be put into words. But as deep as those sorrows were, there has never been anyone who has ever experienced the sorrow that our Savior experienced. When He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But He gives us a little insight into this sorrow in Lamentations 1:12, where we read, speaking of Christ, is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. No other human being in history has ever experience the sorrow that our Savior experienced, because no other human being has ever fallen. Has ever voluntarily stepped down from such majesty and glory to such lowliness, to go from being the most holy being in the universe to being made sin, that thing that our God so despises. That's what our Christ, our Savior, was made to be. And He was made to be that sin for us, that He might bring us to God. And all of this transpired because of the grace of God toward sinners that is found only in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. True salvation, God's salvation, is found only in one place, or rather I should say, only in one person. Acts 4:12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation cannot be wrought by the works of our hands. It is not obtained by a man or woman deciding to give their heart to Jesus or to reform their lives. But before the Spirit comes to a man and grants him peace in Christ, that man or woman learns this, that salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, we're told. From Him cometh my salvation. And Jonah learned the hard way this truth. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not only in Christ Jesus. He Himself is salvation. Now what did Simeon say when he held the Lord, the infant Lord, in his hands when his parents had brought Him to the temple? That account that we find in Luke 2. Simeon said these words, Lord, now lettest Thou Thy servant depart in peace according to Thy word. And as he held the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this, for mine eyes have seen Thy salvation, which Thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of Thy people Israel. And as with all the other blessings of God, salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter 5:14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be unto you, or peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Now this word peace is a pact or an agreement to end hostilities between those who have been at war are in a state of enmity. And as I've said many times, and as our pastor told us repeatedly over the years, there have never been more mortal enemies than wretched sinners and a holy God. We know that outside the person of Christ, there is no true peace. There is no absence of hostilities, no freedom from quarrels or disagreements between the sinner and a holy God. But modern day religion, modern day Christless religion, tries to put the minds of men and women at ease. They tell them that they just need to reform their life and do better, and it'll bring peace with God. And these are the false teachers who were told in Jeremiah spoke these words, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Now, many times in scriptures, our God is called the God of peace. Our Savior was called the Prince of Peace. Yet other times in scriptures, our God is called a man of war. Now, how can these two traits exist in the same person? Because it is talking about how he deals with two different classes of men or women. To those who have been given faith in Christ, he becomes a God of peace. But to those who yet despise his grace, he is a God of war. He is a God at war. That peace only comes to the sinner's heart and mind by the Spirit when he is given faith in Christ. Only then can he know the peace that dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have seen what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossians and said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, speaking of Christ. And as I said at the beginning, being in Christ, you are in the safest place of the universe. That place where you can enjoy every blessing of God. Those blessings that are too numerous to imagine, much less mention. But for those of you that God has not yet given faith, for those of you outside of Christ, for those of you not found in Christ Jesus, I cannot put into words the terror that awaits you. To be found outside of Christ is to have the very wrath of God abiding on you at this moment, clinging to you like a second skin. So I would pray that you could do the one thing that a wretched sinner can do. It might make the God of this universe look upon you with favor, and that is this: to beseech him for that mercy which is only found in Christ Jesus. And if you're able to do that from your heart, beseech our God for mercy, it is a sign that perhaps our God has begun a good work in you and may yet snatch you from burning. I pray that the Lord will bless that to your hearts.